So we're continuing our studies in Romans today with looking at chapter 6. Now, just to remind you, in looking at chapter 5, or the second half of chapter 5, we've seen how Paul has explained how what one man, Jesus Christ, has done, a vast number can benefit from what he has done. And we've seen it's because God treats the human race through two people, through either Adam or through Christ. We are all by nature born in Adam. We are united to Adam. All of Adam's disbenefits are imputed to us. So Adam's one act of rebellion against God has been credited to our account, and God counts us all guilty of that sin of Adam because it's been imputed to us. Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness, the benefits of his death, are imputed to those who are in Christ, to those who trust in Christ. And so the question is, which one of these two camps are we in? Are we in the camp of Adam only, or are we also in the camp of Christ? If we're in Christ's camp, then we are saved, and all the benefits of his death are imputed to us. As I said last time, this gets round the problem of the question that is so often raised, but which the scriptures never ask: for whom did Christ die? Well, the scriptures say Christ died for sin. And so the issue is, to whom are Christ's benefits imputed? They're imputed only to those who believe, to those who are in Christ. The whole question of, well, did Christ die for these people or not? Can I persuade these people to trust in Christ or not? Because, well, I don't know if Christ died for them. And people get themselves tied up in knots. If you just view it in those terms, Christ's benefits are imputed to those in Christ, to those who believe, then you'll never have those problems of scratching your head, dare I offer them Christ as the answer to the problem of their sin. And then Paul, at the end of the chapter, reverts to what he had been saying earlier, and saying in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Also, to remind you, the two circles we draw, those in Adam, those in Christ, when Paul uses the terms all, in this context he's talking about all within one or other of those circles. So when he says here the free gift came to all men, well, it came to all men in that it's offered to all freely, but it only comes to all who are the all in Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the more people sinned in the Old Testament, the more God was gracious in overlooking sin and not punishing it then as it deserved to be. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So immediately is raised in the mind of every person, well, Paul, what you're saying is that the more we sin, the more God is gracious to us. So therefore, if now that I've become a Christian I continue to sin and sin even more than I did as a non-Christian, God is going to be even more gracious to me. I like this. So this is what Paul is now dealing with. So as we had a parenthesis, an aside, in the middle of chapter 5, where Paul thinks, I'm not going to understand this, I must explain it. So now we have another aside. And so chapter 6 and 7 are another parenthesis in which Paul now answers objections to what he's saying. As we've seen repeatedly, what Paul is teaching here is that a person gets right with God on the basis of what they believe, not the basis of what they do. And the wicked natural man is always going to say, therefore I can live as immorally as possible and get away with it. So Paul has to deal with this and show that that is not what he's saying. We've had that already hinted at in chapter 3, chapter 3 verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So this is being thrown at Paul all the time. What you're saying is, if we are made right with God by what we believe and not by what we do, it doesn't matter whether we sin or not. And we can live ungodly lives knowing that we're still going to go to heaven. And there are varieties of such a teaching within professing Christian circles even today. In America in particular, to a lesser extent over here, although it does exist over here, there is a teaching about what is called the carnal Christian. It's based on a few verses in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says to the Corinthians, you are carnal. You are acting like mere men. Now, ignoring the context, wrenching that out of context, what is taught is that there are three classes of people: the non-Christian, the true Christian, and the carnal Christian. And the carnal Christian is a real Christian, but they're just living like a natural man. You can meet people in America where about half the population go to church, more like 5% here. And a large number of them would say, well, okay, I'm living an ungodly life, I'm not doing what I should do, but it's okay, I'm a carnal Christian, I'm going to get to heaven, I'm just going to lose out on a few rewards. Well, it's exactly that sort of thinking and mentality that Paul in Romans 6 and 7 is dealing with. Paul raises the objections himself and then answers them, and he raises four objections, and they flow through. So the first objection, and we'll be looking at this morning, just said, the answer is no, and he explains why. We then get the next objection in chapter 6 and verse 15, which flows on from his answer. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And that is the rest of chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7. Next objection is in verse 7 of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? The law has brought me these problems, so is it the law that's the problem? Certainly not. The law is not sin. And in verse 13 of chapter 7, has then that what is good become death to me? So it's still blaming the law. It's the law's fault. Not my fault, it's the law's fault. Certainly not. And he deals with that. So we'll be coming on to these in the weeks ahead. But first of all, we need to deal with this first one. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we get worse and worse and worse because being bad shows up God's goodness and glory, and also it allows God to be all the more gracious towards us? Certainly not, says Paul. While sin is common in the world, while the fact that God gives us rules to follow, God tells us how we should live, we break those rules, we fail to do what God has said, but God is still gracious towards us, is not a reason for not seeking to do that which is right. People look at this and they say, but this is a logical conclusion, that we can carry on sinning. And Paul says no, because there has been a change that takes place. And this change that takes place in the heart of a person who has become a Christian means that they cannot. That's what he's about to explain. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And what Paul is saying here is that when a person becomes a Christian, something dramatic takes place. They die. When a person becomes a Christian, they cease to be the person that they were. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We have ceased to be the old person. We've become a new person. And the way in which we're able to become a new person is because we have ceased to be the old person. The old person has died. We are not that person anymore. And being dead means that we are dead, as Paul says, to sin. If you can think of it in terms of I usually wake up in the morning and I can't feel the fingers in, usually it's my right hand, because I've been laying in such a way, I've trapped a nerve, and I can't feel anything. And of course there are some people, their whole arm is dead. Remember Bob Dole was the American presidential candidate who got beaten by Clinton at the last election. He's got a completely dead arm, it's utterly useless, he just flops around because of a war injury, lost all the nerves, his arm is dead, and so he cannot use that arm for the purpose for which it's intended. In the same way, we are dead towards sin. And sin, instead of being the thing that we lived for and the thing that we lived in, now that we're dead to it, we can't live in it anymore. Sin's domination of us has ceased, and we are no longer able to continue in it. There's been this change in our hearts, this radical transformation. Christ has dealt with the problem not only by dying on the cross, but when we are saved, he changes us within our hearts. And because the question has been raised, and the implication is that people write that you don't understand what he's talking about, verse 3, or don't you know? Surely you know this. This is basic. This is fundamental, he's saying. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, don't let the lights start flashing, the bells start ringing when you see the word baptized. When it's used here, Paul is not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about that which is done to believers as a sign that they believe and receive the Spirit and are initiated into the church. The word baptize or baptized is used in a wide variety of senses. I could give you a list of something like about 30 to 40 different words, English words, that can be used legitimately to translate this word. And so you mustn't assume it always, everywhere means the same. You can buy books and they will say it always and everywhere means the same thing. And they're just wrong. In this context, Paul is using the word as a synonym for union. Therefore, as you were buried with him through union into death, you were united with his death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. And then what does he say in verse 5? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And just to show that elsewhere in Scripture uses the word in exactly the same way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first verse, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. This is talking about the Exodus. This is talking about coming out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, which was parted, and had the presence of God signified by a cloud travelling before them. Well, they were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But they didn't get wet. Now you start getting strange arguments. Oh, well, they had a cloud above them, and they had water on either side of them when they went through the Red Sea, so therefore they were under the water. Well, they still didn't get wet. Now what Paul is saying here is they were all identified with Moses. They were united with Moses. They were bound to Moses as their representative. And God dealt with them through Moses. And so it is with Christ and our relationship with Christ. Don't you know that we have been baptized into Christ? We have been united to Christ. We are bound to Christ. Christ is our representative. And being united with him, we're united with him in his death. Remember last time's illustration, God looks down upon the human race through two people, Adam and Christ. All Adam's disbenefits come to us, all Christ's benefits come to us. God sees us in Christ. So when he looks upon Christ, when he looks upon us, he sees the same thing. And he looks upon Christ and says, Christ has died for sin. Sin has been punished. And so therefore all who are in Christ, sin has been punished. They have died. Christ has died. Those in Christ have also died. I had a jam jar. Imagine that I've got a jam jar in my hand. And I had a ball. And I put the ball in the jam jar. Where's the ball? It's in the jam jar. Also true, say the ball's in my hand. If I put the jam jar on the piano, where's the ball? It's in the jam jar. But where else is the ball? Ball's on the piano. What is true of the jam jar is true of the ball. Wherever you put the jam jar, that's where you put the ball. If I threw the jam jar across the room, well, apart from the fact it would smash and cause a horrible mess, what was true of the jam jar is true of the ball. Where one went, the other went. What was true of the one is true of the other. We are in Christ. What is true of Christ is true of us. Christ died. We died. Not literally, because we still live and breathe in this world. But we have died to sin. This is what Paul's saying. And this is important because sin is serious. Sin is such a dreadful thing. It's so offensive to God. It makes God angry. Remember, we read in earlier chapters about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Sin makes God angry. Sin is so bad. The only way that God could deal with sin and reconcile us to himself was to send his son to die. That's how bad it is. It's not just some minor problem. It just needs a plaster to be stuck over a small scratch. To use that, extend that illustration, sin is like our whole body has been battered into pieces and ripped apart. You don't put a sticking plaster on someone that's been caught in the middle of a major road traffic accident. You have to put them back together again. And so in order for that to happen to us because of sin, Christ had to come. Christ had to die. That's how dreadful sin is. That's how awful it is. So we were united to Christ. When we believed, the things true of Christ become true of us. He says it again, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. We were buried with him through union. We've been united with his death. And so therefore, because we've been united with his death, God looks upon us. Christ was buried. We've been buried. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Christ was physically raised from the dead. Well, we've been spiritually raised from the dead and are able to walk in newness of life. And we can see this if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul is here speaking about believers. And he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what we were like. This is the reason why we sin. This is the reason why people continue in sin. This is why people can't turn over a new leaf. They are dead in trespasses and sins. But God made us alive. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. His resurrection, as he was raised physically, we are raised spiritually, so that we can walk in the newness of life, because we have a new life. We have life, which we didn't have before, because before we were dead, and having been and being dead, therefore we were unable to do anything of any merit towards God. So, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And here again we have certainty and assurance. We will certainly be united to him in the likeness of his resurrection, thinking ahead to the future, thinking to the day of judgment. We will rise to the resurrection of life, not to the resurrection of judgment, because we have already been made alive now. There's an interesting verse in John chapter 5, which most people don't notice. But it's in chapter 5, verse 24 of John. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, and so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God, Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus isn't talking about the same thing in verse 25 as he is in verse 29. Notice the differences. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. This very moment, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who are spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins, will be raised to newness of life by believing the gospel. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Those who are literally dead and buried, and come forth. Notice, he doesn't say the hour is coming and now is. He says the hour is coming. It's still future. And those who are buried dead in the graves will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And here we see Jesus making this distinction between a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. And so we have two resurrections that Jesus speaks about. Whether this has any reference to Revelation chapter 20, it speaks about two resurrections or not, well, that's a contentious point, and we're not going to go into that at the moment. But certainly here, Jesus does make a distinction between a spiritual resurrection from the dead and a physical one in the future. And when you hear people jumping up and down and talking about we need miracles, we need signs and wonders, ask them how many people have seen raised from the dead. They might say, well, I did hear that someone was in Java a few years ago. Something which, of course, it's impossible for us to test out. And you can reply, well, I know people that have been raised from the dead. I've seen them raised from the dead. That every time I look in the mirror, I see someone that's been raised from the dead. I look at them and I don't have to talk about it. I say, well, that's what Jesus talks about. I've been spiritually raised. And this is a greater miracle, changing the heart of a sinner to someone that loves God. Much greater miracle than merely giving someone back their physical life. But people tend not to understand this, which is sad. Anyway, back to Romans 6. United to the likeness of Christ's death, the certainty of being united to the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, here we're getting into difficult areas, because Paul is speaking here about the old man, and he also talks, if I can find it, he talks about two different things, the old man and the flesh. And the impression is sometimes given that the flesh as dead and as done away with. The old man has gone. Look, the old man was crucified with Christ. The old man has died. So therefore, we don't need to worry about sin ever again. Because I die to sin, because the old man has been put to death, because I'm not that man anymore, therefore I cannot sin. And there are people who believe in a teaching that is called sinless perfection. There are various forms of it, but in essence they're all the same, and they say that because of what has been done to me by Christ, or today they would probably say because of what I have received from the Spirit, therefore it is impossible for me to sin. And it's not necessarily from this verse, but it's the same teaching that would come out of this verse. The old man is dead, crucified with Christ, therefore I'm a new man, and I cannot sin. It leads people into all sorts of problems. It always makes you wish that you had the nerve, when you met someone like that, to stamp on their toes, to see what their reaction would be. And you would soon know, very quickly, whether they truly were perfect or not. The question is whether they would notice whether they were perfect or not. It's like getting ahead of myself there. Right, so Paul says that because the old man has been crucified, the body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, this is important, and the whole part of his argument. The body of sin, he mentions this later on in the end of chapter 7, so we'll be coming back to that again. We should no longer be slaves of sin. Without Christ, walking in sin, we were slaves of sin. We had no option. In the Old Testament times, and at the time when Paul was writing, slavery was common. And of course, it's only 150 odd years ago that slavery was abolished in this country, and a bit more recently in America. If you were a slave, you had to do what you were told. So if one morning you just felt a bit tired, I'm going to lay in bed a bit longer, then you would have had an inducement to get out of bed. They'd have come and beaten you up, because as a slave you had to do what you were told. And we, as when we were unbelievers, were slaves of sin, and we had no option. We had to obey sin. Now, we might have resisted, we might have tried not to do it sometimes, but the whole ethos in which we lived and the whole attitude of our heart was sin. Of course, we need to remember the true nature of sin. It's not merely a question of going out shoplifting, forging checks, beating people around the head, or whatever. It's what's in the heart. What do we think about God? What's our attitude towards God? That is the first thing to consider. And that, of course, is the greatest sin, a wrong attitude towards God. Disbelieving what God has said. Things against God, these are the great sins. Everything else that we might do wrong flows from our attitude towards God. And it's because we had a wrong attitude towards God that flowed out to everything else that we did that was wrong. We were slaves. We had no option. But the sad thing is, we were willing slaves. We didn't mind sin. You go and talk to people in prison about their crimes, and most of them, they got no remorse, no regrets that they'd committed the crime. Their regret was that they got caught. And we're all really like that when we're in sin. We're not worried about the crime being a crime, we're worried about getting caught. But Paul says in verse 7, that he who has died has been freed from sin. So can you imagine a slave being commanded what to do every day of his life, and then one day he drops dead? What happens? The slave master comes over and says, come on, get up, get back to work. Not going to have any effect, is it? No response, no result. All I can do is stick him in the ground. And what's happened to us? We've died to sin. Sin no longer is able to dictate to us and tell us, you must do this because you're my slave. We're dead to sin. We are not bound by sin anymore. Verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Christ. So we've had a change of status. We've changed from being slaves of sin to being in Christ. And knowing that we live with Christ, knowing that we are going to be with Christ forever. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has any power over the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot die again. He's defeated death. We are in Christ. We have defeated death in Christ. Death holds no fear for us. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians when Paul has been speaking about the resurrection, he talks about our future hope. And he says in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is talking about the last day. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, Hades has no victory, because the sting of death is sin. Why do people fear death? Because there is a judgment to come, and they know that they're not right with God. They fear death. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because Christ has died, because Christ has been raised, we live with Christ. Christ no longer dies. Christ has defeated death. He has defeated sin. Death no longer has any power over him. Paul says death no longer has dominion over sin. The death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Death was an enemy. Christ defeated that enemy. It never had any power over him. And so therefore he was able to come in. He didn't come in as a slave. He wasn't Spartacus who led the slaves in revolt against their masters. He was someone who came in, who was free, and defeated the slave master. He's defeated sin. And so for that reason, sin could never have dominion over him. Death could not hold him. Death, he was able to conquer. And so he did it once. Once for all. His death was once. Never to be repeated. Not necessary. He has died once for all. The life he lives to God. And he lives in the way that God requires all men to live. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but also is a man. And as a man, he lives for God. He lives to God. And so how are we to respond to this? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul isn't saying that we are perfect. He's mentioned before the body of sin. The old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. It's not done away with yet. The old man's been crucified, but the body of sin is still within us. And this still causes us problems, as we shall see. But what we should do, having this knowledge, having this change that's taking place within us, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We have to keep saying to ourselves when the temptations come. But I don't want to do that. I'm dead to sin. I don't have to do this anymore. Last week, last month, last year, whenever, before I was converted, I had no choice. I would give in to this. But now, I'm dead to sin. No, I'm not going to do this. I will resist. Unfortunately, we think in the wrong way. You take an elastic band and you stretch it. It gets under tension and it wants to pull back together again. You pull it and pull it, and if it's a great big strong one, you pull it and it gets harder. Every now and again, you won't have the strength and it will go back together again. You pull and pull and pull, and if you're really strong, you pull it really hard. And eventually what will happen is it will snap. Because that, the other way, will relieve the tension. When we're tempted, we're like that. We're under tension. We feel the power of the temptation. We're being persuaded by sin to give in, to turn briefly from God, and to give in to sin's demands, and obey it as we once used to. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that tension. He knew it to the uttermost. Using the elastic band illustration again, he was stretched and stretched and stretched to the very limits. And he never snapped. He never gave in. What we do is, the tension starts. Oh, I can't stand this! We give in. And yet we could take a lot more. Because we've got to speak to ourselves. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And notice the language that Paul's using. Notice he doesn't say, sin will not reign in your mortal bodies. He said, don't let it. You have the power, because of what God has done in you, you have the power to resist. Don't let sin reign, that you should obey his lusts. You have a choice. Before, you never had a choice. Now, as believers, we have a choice. We can say no to sin. And if we have truly been transformed within, if truly we have been united with Christ, if truly we are dead to sin, we really don't want to know sin. And so, therefore, don't let sin reign. Talk to yourself when the temptations come. Say, but this is sin. I don't want to do this, however enticing it might be. And sin is always enticing. However enticing it might be, we've got to say, but this is wrong. No, I won't do this. I won't give in. I won't allow sin to reign and dictate to me. I won't obey it. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Your members, the physical components of your body, don't present them as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, use the members of your body and present them to God for righteousness, for doing that which God wants you to do. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Now, when you're dead in sin, you're like a corpse on a slab with regard to righteousness. How much righteousness could we do before we were converted? There we were, dead, laying on a slab. Now, what are you going to do with a dead body in order to get it to do something? Yoo-hoo! Wake up! I've got something here for you! Not responding. Let's try beating it around the face. Come on, wake up, wake up. Got something I want you to do. No response. Can't do anything. Dead. And that's how we were with regard to righteousness. Dead. Can't do anything. But now that we are alive to God, now that we have been brought to life graciously by God, united with Christ, we are able to sit down and say, I don't want to sin. I'm able to resist sin now. Sin doesn't have to reign within me. Therefore, I can do what is right. And I want to do what is right. What does God want me to do? And we start reading through the scriptures and discovering how God wants us to live, that we might be godly people pleasing to God. as he says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Notice not sin will not sometimes come along and trip you over, but sin will not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Because the power of sin is the law. Now we'll be looking at this in more detail later. But human nature, do not walk on the grass. People walk on the grass. If you want to get a piece of wood smashed to pieces, stick it up in your front yard and write on it, please do not throw stones at this notice. And all the kids will come along and throw stones at that notice, because they've been told not to. Law provokes law